a sheet that is in your bulletin. These are the message notes. I want you to all find them, okay? Do you all have them? Hold them up so I can see them, all right? You got them? Okay, this is your homework, students. you'll notice that you have all the message notes for today, but if you turn it over on the back side, you will see something that says Beta Group Discussion. Now, some of you have been here and you know what this means, some of you do not, but we're trying to give people a taste of community. And what that means is we're encouraging as many of you as possible, all of you actually, to sign up for seven-week groups that meet after this worship service. You go out to lunch with a leader and go to a restaurant, share a meal, and talk about the questions that are here. And if you haven't signed up, that's okay. You can just come up at the end of the service and you can join our group at our apartment today. So don't feel left out. But I want to encourage you to look at the message notes all during this hour. I'm going to encourage you to take notes and to jot down your questions, jot down the things that come out of the passage that speak to you in your life, and then take those to your group today so that your discussion time will be as meaningful and profitable as possible. So that's just a little encouragement to all of you. All right, now you follow along, and I want you now to take your Bible. And we're going to turn to page 867. And this is the story of the Transfiguration. We're going through Luke. And we are now in chapter 9, verse 28. So go to page 867. And I'm going to read for you Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, that is, his going to the cross, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. That's the key thing we want to talk about today. And the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Okay, today we want to talk about the glory of God. Now, the term, the glory of God, is found in the Bible at least 300 times. And when we are speaking of the glory of God, we're talking about the attributes of God. We're talking about the character of God. And it's difficult to know how to communicate this. I wrestled with it because this is a lofty theme. And for some of you, English is your second language. It's hard enough to convey this to people for whom English is their first language. But I want you to listen carefully today, because this is such an important theme. I had some friends from India, and they live close to a place in Darjeeling, which is near Mount Everest. And there's a place there called Mount Katsanganga. It is the third largest mountain in the world. When you go to Darjeeling, almost as high as you can look in the sky, you can see this mountain towering above you. And almost as far down the mountain as you can look, you can see tea gardens growing down the mountain. It is a majestic experience. And so when we come to the theme of the glory of God, you are coming to one of the high peaks of the Scripture. In Corinthians, it says, we see in part and we know in part. And when that day comes, that is when Jesus comes back, we will see face to face, and we will know him as we are known. And so there are aspects of this that are hard for us to understand. But on the other hand, God has given us some clarity as well. And so I'm going to do my best to try to unpack this theme for you, to give you an overview quickly of what the whole Bible says about it, and then to look at this text here. So as we said, the glory of God has to do with God's character. When we speak of God, we are speaking of the triune God. We believe in one God, but one who is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We call that the Trinity. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, John Carlson, in a member class here a few months ago, one way to get a handle on it is this. It simply means God is not lonely. God's not lonely. He didn't need us before he created the world, before the world was. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they had a relationship of perfect harmony, perfect love with each other. In God, there was total love and community. When we speak of the glory of God, it means that God has splendor, beauty, radiance, heaviness, weightiness, preeminence, majesty, holiness, purity, worthiness, and superiority. Do you have it now? I know that was a lot. That was a big mouthful. But that's a brief explanation of it. Maybe one of the ways we can understand it is if we reference places in the Bible where the glory of God was revealed to human beings. One of the best is the story of Isaiah over in chapter 6. It was a calamitous day. The Assyrians were bearing down upon Israel, and on that particular day, on that particular time, the king had died. I mean, I thought of 9/11 in America, a calamitous day in America. And on that day, it says that Isaiah the prophet went to church, so to speak, to worship. And as he worshiped, the glory of God was revealed in the temple, in his place of worship. And while he was there, he had a profound sense of his own sinfulness. He had a profound sense of the holiness and the greatness of God. And after he saw his sin and God's holiness, then an angel took a coal from the altar and put it to Isaiah's lips, and he felt this deep sense of cleansing. He had an experience of grace. His sin was revealed to him, and he said, "Woe is me, because I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amidst the people of unclean lips." And so you know when you have experienced the glory of God, when you have a profound sense of your sin, a profound sense of God's holiness, and a profound sense of his grace. In some ways, I think one of the most important parts of the service is the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon. And we put that in every service as a way of trying to shape all of us. In this culture, there isn't a real word for sin. People usually think of sin and they think of somebody who is in prison, somebody who's a criminal. But the Bible says that sin is much deeper than that. It has to do with our motives. It has to do with even the good things that we do, because the Bible says that before God they are like filthy rags. Isaiah goes into the temple and he is a great orator. And he immediately begins to feel the uncleanness of even his lips. And so I don't know whether it was a sense that he realized that his motives were wrong, if he realized that this was his self-righteousness or whatever, but he even began to realize that the good thing that God had given him, that is his oratory, his lips, his words, that if they were done with improper motives, that they themselves were flawed by his own sinfulness. And so he confesses not only his sin, but he even confesses the good things because they're flawed. And so that's when you have a profound sense of the glory of God. Let me ask you, have you ever experienced that? Have there ever been a time, and there should be a time every Sunday when we come together here, we confess our sins, we realize it's not just what we have done, but what we have left undone. Our lack of care for others, our indifference to the poor, our lack of generosity. And as you confess your sins, then you come to Jesus and you hear the word of pardon, that if you come to Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And if you come that way, every week you can experience a taste of the glory of God. And so anyway, that's just a little definition of the glory of God. Now let me give you a little overview of the glory of God as you have it in the Old Testament. In the story here, it says, as Peter was speaking, Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus. They were transfigured. There was this luminosity that came from them. And it says that there was a cloud that came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In the Old Testament, with the children of Israel, the glory of God often appeared in the form of a cloud and a fire. In Exodus chapter 13, when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, there was a cloud that led them by day and a fire by night. In Exodus chapter 33, it says that Moses went up to the mountain, and while he was there, the glory of God descended upon him, and the glory was so great that when he came off the mountain, his face was radiating. It was glowing with a sense of the presence of God. Have you ever seen someone's face radiate? Now, maybe not like an incandescent light bulb or something, but I have seen the glory of God in the faces of people that I have known, people who had a very special walk with Christ, and perhaps you have met them. There is something that's different about them. There is a transcendent joy. There is a transcendent peace. I think of people, even as I am describing it in this way, who immediately come to mind, people who just bear with them and about them the presence and the life of Jesus. That's something of the glory of God. I've seen the glory of God radiated on the face of different individuals as I have watched them die, as I have seen them radiate a kind of peace and poise, even in the midst of great pain. You can have that if you come to Jesus. That same radiance, that same glory, that same profound sense of the presence of God can not only be with you, it can be in you. I referenced last week the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and this book that I've been reading and recommending to everyone, written by Eric Metaxas. He was in prison for over a year and a half. He was engaged to a lovely young woman. His life was cut short at almost 40 years of age. And yet in that last year and a half, 2 years, he radiated the glory of God. You can see it if you just read his letters and papers from prison. The glory of God wasn't just with him, it was in him. And even as he died, even as they were taking him to the gallows, and he knelt there before the gallows, it was the guards and others who were struck by the peace and the poise of this man. That was the glory of God. And so what is the glory of God? I mean, it has to do with the person of God, but it is something that is given to his children when they come to Jesus. There's a place, I believe it's in Colossians, where it describes a Christian. I think it's the best description of a Christian in the Bible. It says this, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Wouldn't you like to have that? To have Christ in you and to have the hope of glory. I listened to a message by Mark Driscoll on this, and he was talking about the night before how he was out and they had built a fire pit, and he has some boys, and they were roasting marshmallows. And he said, you know, that here they were. They were just entranced with the sense that here they had this dead stick with a marshmallow on it, and it would just be glowing with fire against the darkness. And he said, think about it, a dead stick glowing with the fire. And in a sense, that's what we are. That's what a Christian is, a person who in themselves is a dead stick. Dead in their trespasses and sins, but then made alive by the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, so that they can actually radiate the presence of Jesus in the world. That's the goal for every one of us, to be bearers of the glory of God, to live for the glory of God. So that our entire lives are not so much about our own status or even pleasing our parents or our grandparents or the ancestors, but they are about making the name of God great in the world. Is that your goal tomorrow morning as you go to work? to go into your workplace, to make God's name great, to glorify God. That's the purpose of our existence. There's a creed that we sometimes quote that says that the purpose of our existence is what? Who can tell me? To do what? Okay, somebody knows it. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify and enjoy God. That's why we are here on planet Earth. Well, anyway, in the Old Testament, you have these appearances of God where he leads the children of Israel through the wilderness, cloud by day and fire by night. But you'll also, if you know the story, you know that as the children of Israel are going through the desert, they have a kind of tent. It's called a tabernacle. And in the Old Testament, this is where God met people. It was kind of the connection between earth and heaven. In that tabernacle, that tent that traveled with the children of Israel through the desert, the priests would make sacrifices for the sins of the people. God would come at a place called the Ark of the Covenant, and He would come at a place called the Mercy Seat between two angels, and the glory of God would be revealed in that particular place. Everything in there is a shadow or a picture of Jesus. All the Old Testament is about Jesus. But the glory of God came and it was revealed in that tabernacle. And then as the story goes on, you remember that they eventually come into the land and they conquer their enemies and they become a more established group of people and they build a temple. And the same thing that took place in the tabernacle also takes place in the temple. Priests make sacrifices. They go into a place called the Holy of Holies. God comes down, reveals Himself in His glory, in that holy of holy place where the sacrifices are made, and it's all a picture. It's all a prophecy, so to speak, of when Jesus will come. And so if you read the Old Testament, and it seems strange and kind of scary at times almost, just remember that it's all a story about Jesus from beginning and end. And so that's the Old Testament. I mean, I've just given you kind of the quickest 10,000 feet overview that I possibly could. But then you come to the New Testament and you have a dramatic change. And if you know the opening verses in Luke, it goes like this. In chapter 2, it's a story about some shepherds who are watching their sheep by night. And in Luke 2, 8 to 14, it says this: they were keeping watch over their flock by night when something happened. This is what happens. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And there is a word that comes to them, and the word is this: fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And with the angels there was the multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying what? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Now, what do those shepherds experience when the glory of God is revealed? Two emotions. They experience fear and they experience comfort. Their initial experience when the angelic choir appears is one of fear. Oh my gosh, what is happening? Who is this? And then there is this announcement that unto you is born this day in the city of David. What a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that's the way the glory of God always comes. And that is, at first, there's this sense of fear. Oh my, I'm in the presence of God. He's very holy. He's very righteous. He's very good. I'm very unholy. I'm very unrighteous. I am not good. And then after the sense of fear, there is the word that comes to you. Unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. It's a word of comfort. I think I've alluded to this before, but the greatest hymn in all the world that we will sing at the end of this service by John Newton, the hymn Amazing Grace. Actually, I took my friends Bijoy and Roxanne to Chiang Kai-shek Memorial, and there's that lovely park back there. And when we were walking through that lovely park on Monday, someone was playing Amazing Grace in the background. It was amazing. And it's amazing to me that that hymn is just sung everywhere in the whole world and loved and appreciated. But do you remember the line that's in there? It says this, "Grace what? Taught my heart to fear." And then it says this, "And grace my fears relieved." That's the way the gospel comes. That's the way the glory of God comes. First of all, it strikes fear into you. You say, well, how? Well, I mean, immediately you begin to see your own unworthiness. You begin to realize how preoccupied you have been just with yourself, that the big questions that you have been asking about your life is, you know, how will I be successful in life, and will I make enough money, and am I going to please my mom and dad and my grandparents and all their grandparents and everything else? And you begin to realize that even those are important questions, they are not nearly as important as questions like, who is God? How can you be in relationship with God? Who is Jesus? At the end of the age, will I be accepted or will I be condemned? Will I live forever with Christ or will I live forever apart from Christ? You begin to ask those profound, greatest questions of all, and the immediate response you have is one of fear, because you don't have a good answer for those things. But if you hear the Christian gospel, that to you is born a Savior this day. In the city of David, there is a Savior, and you run to the Savior, you run to Jesus, immediately there is comfort. And so the glory of God is usually experienced, it brings two emotions, both fear and comfort. Now, I want to just recommend a sermon on this, and I think it is the greatest sermon that has ever been written other than the Sermon on the Mount. And it comes from C.S. Lewis. I guess you would have known that. But he gave a sermon years ago in Oxford. It was called The Weight of Glory. And it's an amazing sermon. I would recommend it to you. You can go to the internet and you can just look it up. C.S. Lewis is The Weight of Glory. And you can read it. But I assure you that when you read that sermon, you will just be, your mind will be boggled. I don't know what the proper word is for it. It's like an experience of the glory of God, but he says some things in there. I just want to share just one or two little paragraphs from it. And we probably won't get it because it's difficult to read these things in a group and have them well understood. But he said this. He said, "I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. It is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance, except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible, and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us, who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall have approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son, it seems impossible. A weight of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but it is so." You hear what he's saying? He said, think about it. Is it possible to stand before God and to be delighted in by God, to be an object of pleasure to God? And he says it is possible. It is only possible through the work of Christ. And then he goes on and further in the sermon, and he says this, "Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is not just a fancy, that is something just in our heads, but the real index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache." Now I know, again, that's a lot of words, and most of you didn't even follow that. And that's okay. But I want to just unpack it for you a little bit. What he's really saying is that all of us have this inner ache. It is the ache, and in this culture, it's the ache that says you have to be perfect. It's the ache that says that at any cost, you have to find the approval of your parents and your grandparents and your ancestors. And you know that it's something that you will never achieve. You will never get there. But he says that in Christ, if you come to Christ, and if you are placed in Christ, in Christ, you are perfect before God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that somehow, if you're able to get that, not just here, but here in your heart, it would result in the healing of that old ache. I mean, that in itself, we should just, all of us, just close the service, and all of us should just come to Jesus. All of us should just come forward and give ourselves to Jesus all over again, because more than anything else, this is what we need, to experience the glory of God in Christ. Well, I got to keep going, but I recommend that sermon to you. Let's continue on with the passage. So here you have the Old Testament picture of the glory of God. In the New Testament, it is announced in the first chapters of Matthew and Luke that the glory of God is not going to be a cloud in the desert, or a fire, or the glory of God is not going to be confined to a place called the tabernacle or the temple, but that the glory of God has actually been revealed in a person, mysteriously enough, in a baby who is lying in a manger in Bethlehem. And so the glory of God comes into this little child. And then Jesus grows up. And so when we come to Luke chapter 9, Jesus is probably about 30 years old. He's doing ministry. He's preaching. He's teaching. He's healing. He's casting out demons. He has chosen 12 to be with him, to be his apprentices. And now here in chapter 9, verse 28, it says, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James, and he went with them on the mountain to pray. Now, there's a great lesson for us, and that is that all of us need at times to withdraw to pray. We need to do that every day in our personal devotional times. You come here on Sunday mornings partly to withdraw, to worship and to pray and to experience a sense of the glory of God. I mean, it was almost a little bit like when we were here singing It Is Well With My Soul before the confession of sin. It was almost like you had a little taste of the glory of God right there. And so in a small sense, each of us this morning, we're coming to a little mountain to pray and to meet Jesus. You need mountains. You need weekly worship. When you worship, you experience the glory of God if you come in the right way. You need daily worship. There are times where you probably need to withdraw, if possible, even for longer periods. A few years ago, I was given the privilege of having a sabbatical, of being able to not have to do the ordinary work of ministry for about 3 months. It was a real mountain peak from my own experience. And so we need to be reminded that if Jesus needed to pull aside from all the ministry, from all the work, to come to a place of solitude, to pray and to meet with his heavenly Father, how much more do we as mortal people also need that? So anyway, he goes to this mountain. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. And in verse 28, it says that while they were there, that the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. And while he is there, the person of Elijah and the person of Moses is they're also appear in this Mount of Transfiguration, and then they disappear. I mean, it's a picture that Jesus is fulfilling everything in the Old Testament. Elijah was the great prophet, and Moses was the great deliverer of the law. And in Jesus, everything in prophecy and everything in the law is being fulfilled. At the end of the day, there is only Jesus, and everybody looking at Jesus and acknowledging that he is the real God. As you go to the book of Revelation, and in Revelation chapter 21, it says, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." And so at the end of the age, when Jesus comes back a second time, he brings in a new heaven, he brings in a new earth, and you don't need a sun, because Jesus himself is the only glory, the only light that is needed. And so here Jesus is with his three disciples, and Jesus is transfigured along with with Elijah and with Moses. And then it says here in verse 32 that the disciples were weighed down with sleep and they were tired. And then you have this amazing experience. And Peter is always Peter. Peter gives me a lot of hope because I see a lot of myself in him. I mean, again, he's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's always just stumbling over himself. And so Peter speaks. And what does he say? He says, oh, this is such a great experience, Lord. Let's just build 3 tabernacles and stay here. And then it says, the reason he said this is because he didn't know what else to say. And so again, you just have all these really sweet insights into the character of this man. And he lets it be recorded for all of us because it's not about Peter, it's about Jesus' grace. And so what he's in essence saying is oh, here we are with our little community group. This is our little beta group here on the mountain. We got Peter, we've got James, we've got John, we got Jesus here, we got Elijah, we got Moses. Let's just have a little community group and let's just stay here. And you know, Elijah, you know, he had food delivered to him by the birds. Maybe Elijah can get the birds to bring in some food for us, some good Kung Pao chicken or something like that. And let's just all stay there. And that's the way we feel sometimes, isn't it? I mean, if you've come to Christ, you can look back on your life and you can see certain mountaintop experiences. One of those experiences would be the day you came to Jesus. There would be other experiences where perhaps there was some way in which God spoke to you through another Christian, or maybe you went to a youth camp or you went to a conference or something like that. And there in that setting, you know, there was just a great sense of the glory of God. And as people, we always want to just hang on to those experiences, don't we? Sometimes parents or people who are in love, they say, oh, if I could just kind of just, we could just live in this moment forever. But it never happens, will it? God has constructed life in such a way that we can never preserve those experiences. And moreover, God has a bigger plan for these disciples. He doesn't just want them to stay and just be in a place of joy in his presence, safe and secure on this mountaintop. He wants them to go down into the world, because as soon as they come off the mountain, if you continue to read in the passage, what happens? Well, they meet a demon-possessed boy. And immediately they realize that they have been called not to stay on the mountain, but to live missional lives down in the valley where there are lots of needs and where people there in the valley need to have an experience of the glory of God themselves. And then as they are there, there's this other thing that happens. There's a voice that comes from heaven. And this is the word. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And so I want to give you some of the practical takeaway things that you can take to your community group today and you can take to your own lives. First of all, again, we need the mountaintop experience. Secondly, we cannot stay on the mountain. We need to come down the mountain and live missional lives. But here's another one, and that is you should listen to him. The voice says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And one of the most practical things that I want you to take away today is this, and that is listen to Jesus. And you say, well, how do you listen to Jesus? Well, he speaks to God's people through the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to them through his word. You might say, oh, I wish I were there on that Mount of Transfiguration to have been able to experience that. Actually, over in 2 Peter, Peter actually describes this experience and says, I was there. But then he says to them, you have a more secure word of prophecy that you can go to, which is God's word. And so he tells us to listen to him. My question to you today is, are you listening to Jesus? Are you hearing his voice? Are you listening mainly to your culture? Are you listening mainly to your parents' voices? I mean, that's the big thing in this culture, is to listen to your parents' voice. And it's good to honor and it's good to obey parents to a degree, but not to a place where they supersede the authority of Jesus in your life. There is a point where sometimes, many times, a Christian has to respectfully disobey a parent to follow Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Don't listen to the cults. Don't listen to the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door. Don't listen to the Mormons when they come to your door. Don't listen to groups that are outside the boundaries of God's Word. Many of us don't even know what that is. We need to have discernment in terms of the kind of people that come into our lives. Listen to Jesus. Why? Because in Colossians 1, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness, or the glory of God, was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Okay, let's finish this up here. This is what I want you to take away into your lives and into your beta group today. How to go from the mountain to your Monday. First of all, as I've already said, we need mountaintop experiences that come through worship and prayer. And you should read your Bible during the week. I would encourage you just to listen to some of the great worship music that's out there. There are people like David Crowder, and there are people like the groups like Indelible Grace and Chris Tomlin and these kind of things that you can find on YouTube, and you can listen to these songs. You can sing these songs, and then you can begin to pray and talk to him all the time. Read A Praying Life by Paul Miller. And so you need mountaintop experiences. You need to worship, but then you need to listen to Jesus. How do you listen to Jesus? Through his word. And as you listen to his word and you meditate on it and you allow it to just marinate your heart, the Holy Spirit will begin to talk to you and even begin to give you guidance about many of the decisions that you have to make in your life. Thirdly, you need to live for the glory of God. Every day, you need to say, how can I honor God? How can I glorify God? How can I make the name of God great in the workplace or in the dormitory or in the classroom or in my family? And then finally, and this is connected to it, and that is to live a missional life, to go from the mountain, go down the mountain to places where there are real needs, and to love people. And you say, how can you do that? The only way you can do that is if you hear in your heart the same word that God the Father said about Jesus. What did the Father say about Jesus? This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. And if you have come to Jesus, that's what he says to you. You are my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. If you have that ringing in your heart, it will heal the old ache and it will let you do all these things that he calls us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness in Jesus. Help us, I pray, all of us, to live for the glory of God, to listen to you and to be in step with you, to pray, to worship, to follow you, and to take your glory into our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand for this next song.